And now to introduce our guest preacher this morning, who we intentionally invited for the Sunday of the Trent Symposium, I'd like to ask Nancy Gray to come forward.
It is my great joy this morning to introduce Dr. Jacqueline Lapsley, Union Seminary president, who is preaching today. I've had the privilege of knowing Jack for 25 years. In 1998, Jack arrived at Princeton Theological Seminary as a women's college graduate from Smith, with an MA from Southern Institutions, University of North Carolina, an MDiv from Princeton Seminary, and a PhD from Emory. She was a promising scholar and newly appointed professor of Old Testament. I was the new vice president of seminary relations. Fast forward to 2018, and Jack and I found ourselves working together. She, as the first female dean and vice president of academic affairs at Princeton Seminary, and I, as chair of the Board of Trustees Academic Affairs Committee. I watched as Jack listened deeply to others, asked probing questions, and then formulated and laid out her vision of how to better serve the contemporary church. She assembled a talented team, collaborated with them, and empowered them. In her role as chief academic officer, Jack led the design, planning, and launch of new online master's programs, planned and implemented the first curriculum revision of the Masters of Divinity program in 50 years, increased the diversity of the faculty, and led a comprehensive review of the PhD program. As she tirelessly and energetically led this work, Jack nurtured a culture of respect and civility, of both excellence and innovation. As I got to know Jack better, I was increasingly inspired, not only by her scholarship and leadership, but by how Jack models Christian discipleship, faithfulness, and inspired fortitude. No matter how tough it gets, her faith does not waver. And not only is she smart and focused, but her warm, gracious spirit permeates everything she does. Jack was there for me with an empathetic smile and encouraging word when I needed it. And when my parents reached the end of their lives, Jack walked that path with me, knowing just what to do or say. Jack will bring all of this to her leadership, along with her abiding commitment to bold Christian service for the church in the world as the eighth and first female president of Union Presbyterian Seminary, also her late father's alma mater. We are lucky to have her in Virginia, and I am eager for you to get to know her better. Welcome to Second, my friend, President Lapsley.
Thank you, Nancy, for that really beautiful introduction. I certainly hope when I grow up that I might become the person that she described there. But seriously, I'm so grateful for Nancy's mentorship and friendship over these many, many years. I've learned so much from her. I bring you greetings on behalf of Union Presbyterian Seminary with our campuses in Richmond and Charlotte. We are so thankful for our partnership with Second Presbyterian Church that empowers us to form leaders for ministries that proclaim a joyful and compassionate gospel. And let me be a bit more specific about that partnership. It is my honor this morning to announce that Second Presbyterian Church members, Bill and the late Susan Blaylock, have established a scholarship at Union Presbyterian Seminary in honor of your executive pastor, the Reverend Elizabeth Link. It will be called the Elizabeth N. H. Link Scholarship, and it will support a student who is pursuing a theological degree with preference given to any student with a connection to Second Presbyterian Church. This award recognizes Elizabeth for the excellence of her ministry of many years here at Second, first as Associate Pastor for Education and now as Executive Pastor. Elizabeth embodies the kind of leaders that Union Presbyterian Seminary strives to produce. We at Union are very grateful for Bill and Susan's generosity and faithfulness. So if any of you is wondering if God is calling you to seminary, I'm happy to talk with you after the service. This scholarship could be for you. Now, let us turn to our scripture, and we'll begin with a prayer for illumination. Please pray with me. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through him, believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For those of you who pay attention to the rhythms of the church year, it's no surprise that this Sunday, the first after Easter Sunday, is when the story of so-called Doubting Thomas comes up in the lectionary. Poor Doubting Thomas. His story is told year after year on the Sunday after Easter. I've always thought that putting Doubting Thomas in the lectionary right after Easter Sunday is kind of a funny choice. I mean, Easter is the big day celebrating Jesus' resurrection. It's all been pointing to this. The big crowds, our Sunday best, the special music, the cross decorated with flowers. It's the height of the Christian year. It is touchdown Sunday. And then, a week later, it's like, well, I don't know. Thomas has a lot of doubts. He's just not sure about it. And so here we are, a week after Easter, the blowout celebration, and we're hanging out with Thomas, thinking, really? Is this whole resurrection thing legit? And if we listen closely, we'll hear that Thomas isn't the only doubter in the story. Mary Magdalene had just shared the good news with the disciples that the crucified Jesus has been raised. "I have seen the Lord," she tells them. And the disciples' response? They huddle together, lock the doors, and hide. As a first church meeting, this is not very auspicious. But Jesus never lets the fear and inadequacies of his disciples stop him. He comes through the locked doors and reassures the frightened group by offering his peace. A blessing he will repeat twice more in the story with increasing emphasis. And then the first thing Jesus does after offering his peace is to show his wounds to all the disciples, all of them. Jesus assumes that all the disciples will doubt. Thomas is not the first doubter. He's just one among many. But Thomas gets all the blame. Millennia of Christians have consigned Thomas to a predictable role in a morality play. He is forever known as Doubting Thomas. If you run an internet search on idioms with doubt, literally the first thing to pop up will be Doubting Thomas. But there's no judgment on Thomas in this story for asking questions. Jesus knows that all the disciples, including us, are Thomases at some level. And that's okay. Jesus works with us right where we are. And if we are all doubters like Thomas, then Thomas might not be the main point of the story, and neither is doubt. The key to the story lies instead in what happens after Jesus shows his wounds to the disciples. He commissions them. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The disciples are supposed to leave that locked room. To help them do that, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit right onto them. Taking this part of the story to heart, in the early church, a priest or a bishop would literally breathe on baptismal candidates just before their baptism, symbolizing their reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to do that, and it's another for us mere mortals to go around breathing on people. So at some point in the early history of the church, someone said, "That's gross. Let's not do that anymore." Only in John's gospel does Jesus breathe directly on the disciples. Like God breathing life into the first human in the garden back in Genesis, now Jesus makes the disciples the first children of God alive in the new world of his resurrection. He does not fill them with the Spirit so they will feel better, nor does he give them the Spirit so they can have pleasant fellowship with one another. No, Jesus gives them the Spirit in order to send them out into the scary world they were trying to hide from in their locked church meeting. In all four Gospels, the resurrection is accompanied by words of commission, of sending. In this moment, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, become apostles, those sent out by Jesus. And what is the purpose of that commission? Here we have to jump to the end of the story. The whole point of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is so we may have life in his name. Life in his name is the opposite of fear. Cowering in the locked room, the disciples are merely existing, not living. The life that Jesus offers has been a constant theme throughout John's gospel. Back in chapter 17, Jesus defined that life for us. "This is life, that people may know God the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Life in his name means knowing and loving God and being known and loved by God in return. Life in his name means moving from mere existence, from fear, to living an abundant life, a life of flourishing. What was I made for? That's the title of the song by Billie Eilish, which was the theme song for the huge hit movie last summer, Barbie. And the song swept through award season this winter. What Was I Made For is about Barbie's quest to understand her purpose in life. Given that she's a plastic doll, this is a perplexing question. But of course, the song is about so much more than that. It's about the quest that each of us has to understand our purpose in life. What are we made for? I spoke recently with a co-pastor of one of the Presbyterian Church's new worshiping communities called Voices of Jubilee. This new church community is a bit different from some in that it is made up mostly of incarcerated teenagers at a juvenile detention facility in Chesterfield County. Its mission is to be a consistent community of hope for incarcerated young people and their families. In addition to providing direct support as young people navigate the court system and one-on-one pastoral care, Voices of Jubilee gathers kids for regular meetings in the detention center. The pastor told me that initially these gatherings had no agenda. They knew that teenagers sniff out agendas like a herd of elephants sensing an approaching hunter. So the initial gatherings were just an open space for kids to talk about whatever was on their minds. But before long, it became clear that what was on these young people's minds were questions of meaning. And questions of meaning led these teenagers to want to know more about the Bible, which has led to Bible study every Sunday afternoon. And the Voices of Jubilee pastor told me that at every Bible study, every kid wants to know, what does the Bible mean for my life, for my purpose? What was I made for? People are hungry for the gospel, hungry for life in his name. Over and over again, research from reputable entities like the Harvard School of Public Health and the Pew Research Center shows that children formed in healthy religious communities tend to become flourishing and healthy young adults. Religious formation, when done well, provides a coherent framework for living a life of meaning and purpose and hopefully joy. What were we made for? Abundant life in his name. So this is the commission. Just as he sent those first disciples, Jesus sends us out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to testify to hungry people that living life in his name is liberation from what binds us, from our fears, from what prevents our flourishing. There is another feature of the story to note. The more the disciples are afraid, and they are very afraid, the more Jesus' grace to them increases. He keeps coming back to them. Peace be with you. And again, peace be with you. And then he comes back again. Peace be with you. Jesus just keeps showing up, coming twice through locked doors when the disciples are afraid, offering his peace and encouraging them. New Testament scholar Gail O'Day puts it this way: Jesus comes again and again to these scared and confused disciples. He offers himself over and over again to people who long to see him. With no questions asked, Jesus offers himself and then gives the repeated gift of his presence and his peace. Jesus knows that people are hungry for his presence, that we are hungry for his presence, for abundant life in his name. Some years ago, the writer Anne Lamott wrote about her painful and chaotic conversion story in her book, Traveling Mercies. She was lost in addiction and confusion for years when Jesus started coming around with the persistence of a stray cat. I quote her at some length here with some profanity bleeped out, because, you know, church. I did not mean to be a Christian, Lamott says. I have been very clear about that. My first words upon encountering the presence of Jesus for the first time 12 years ago were, I swear to God, I would rather die. But I never felt like I had much choice with Jesus. He was relentless. I didn't experience him so much as the hound of heaven, as the old description has it, as the alley cat of heaven, who seemed to believe that if it just keeps showing up, mewling outside your door, you'd eventually open up and give him a bowl of milk. Of course, as soon as you do, it's over. And the next thing you know, he's sleeping on your bed every night and stepping on your chest at dawn. I resisted as long as I could. I was tired and vulnerable, and he won. I let him in. This is what I said at the moment of my conversion. I said, I give up. Come in. I quit. He started sleeping on my bed that night. It was not so bad. It was even pretty nice. He loved me. He didn't shed or need to have his claws trimmed, and he never needed a flea dip. I mean, what a savior, right? Then when I was dozing, tiny kitten that I was, he picked me up like a mother cat by the scruff of my neck and deposited me in a little church across from the flea market. That's where I was when I came to. And then I came to believe. The first disciples couldn't believe it was Jesus when they first saw him. They needed him to offer himself to them over and over again, just like we need him to offer himself to us again and again. We may not always recognize him when he shows up, but Jesus will keep coming through locked doors, seeking us out, whatever our doubts. Fittingly, it is Thomas who makes the boldest declaration of who Jesus is in all of John's gospel. My Lord and my God. And when Jesus comes through our locked doors, it is for the sake of his mission to bring abundant life in his name. He comes to bring life for us, and led by the Spirit, empowers us to go out and show and tell others about that abundant life. Christ is risen. Jesus' resurrection means it is time for us to go out, empowered by the Spirit, to love as God loves. What else are we made for? Amen.
Second Presbyterian, Finding Direction by Following Jesus.